Good eye, mites. That's what they say down there, good eye, Mike. Everyone says good eye, Mike. We spell that M-I-T-E. They spell it M-A-T-E, mate. I learned how to, as they say, speak strine. That's Australian, for those of you that don't know. This is a flag of both the Australian nation and our nation that was given to me by Mr. Peter Ellis when we went down there. I'd like to tell you a little bit about the trip. I've written about it on the internet. As you know, my son Mark, who's behind the camera, and I went to Australia a little over 2 weeks ago now, I believe it is. Thanks very much to Tom and Hurley, who stood in for me in recent times, and someone is going to stand in for me again, I think. Or Stan, yeah, Stan stood in for me. And thankful for all of the people from the Dallas-Fort Worth area who came over here today. I had no idea they were doing this, by the way. It's not my fault. I didn't know till about day before yesterday either. Thanks a lot. I appreciate the gesture, but of course our anniversary is not until next week, and God willing, my wife and I will be in Maui, Hawaii, and I'll be taking her over there to celebrate our 50th anniversary. It'll be the first time we've been to Hawaii in too many years to count. I don't remember when the last time was really, but it's been many, many years ago. Well, if you can imagine that little seat you're sitting in and just put arms on it, and then sit there with less leg room than you have in front of you for 14 solid hours, 14 hours, and try to sleep like this or this, it's almost impossible. Mark and I, of course, got up and drove over to Dallas. That's about a 2.5-hour drive. We waited about 3 hours, got on the airplane, flew for about 3.25 hours, had another 3-hour layover in Los Angeles, boarded a 747 Qantas. You know what Qantas stands for? Most people don't. Qantas, Q-U-A-N-T-A-S. It means Queensland and Northern Territory Air Service. It's an acronym for the Australian National Airline, and they fly really all over the world. And those 747s, you get in them, and they're just cavernous. They seem to be about half as big as this room. They're really huge airplanes, and I had been in them many, many a time. That had been a number of years. So we were in tourist class, of course, which meant some of the smaller seats in there. And it took 14 hours going around the curvature of the earth down there, as I said, about 8,000 miles. And finally, we landed in Brisbane. I managed to stay awake pretty much the whole time. I didn't even think I ever fell asleep. I might have tried to, but I didn't succeed. So I thought, I'll just wait and then go to bed at the normal time and down there, which is 7 hours plus one day ahead of us. So if you count 7 hours from where we are actually back, it is now, let's see, what are we, 1:20? It'll be 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. It is 6:20 tomorrow evening in Australia, where we were. And they've already had their Sabbath. The Sabbath is over. The sun has set. And it's now, the way God counts time, Sunday. But not until midnight will it be Sunday down there. And so Mark and I got to the hotel and just crashed. But when we got there, we still had 97 kilometers to drive down what is called the Gold Coast down near Coolangatta, where there's another airstrip that I landed on in the G2 back in 1977. And we went, there's several little, well, they're not little towns, it looks like Miami Beach, huge, big, high-rise condos and hotels, and a beach that is just beautiful for miles and miles, reminiscent of Panama City Beach, white sand. And we were all of a sudden in summer. It was sultry. Everywhere on the hills were banana plantations, and there were palm trees everywhere. It was in the mid-80s or lower 90s, just wonderful weather. And we got to the hotel and crashed. And then we just woke up the next morning, and we began immediately to be with the people who had come up there for the meeting. Mr. Murray Allott, who is a government solicitor. I'll publish his picture and a little bit about him a little later on in the newspaper. And Mr. and Mrs. Peter Ellis, who flew, I think, all the way up from Sydney, which is quite a trip. And we had scheduled on that Sabbath a meeting. And I was very pleased because I had no idea what to expect, whether 10 people, 12 people, 35 people. But 104 showed up. And see, we've only been on Australian television for about, I think, 9 to 11 months, about 11 months, I think. And even then, we don't reach all of the big cities. We're pretty much out in the hinterland, in the smaller towns and the suburbs. And we're on what is called prime television. And Mr. Allott had just recently gotten us on in Tasmania. I don't know if we're going to be able to continue that because it costs a little bit of money, and I'm not sure what the responses will be. And I don't know whether we reach really into Hobart or Launceston or whether just the smaller towns. But we were very surprised and pleased with a group. I'll tell you a little bit about what I said to them, and I'll say that again in the sermon, but basically I announced to them that I am here as the representative not of the United States, as an American, but as the representative of the future world-ruling government, and I'm here to offer you an opportunity to get in on the ground floor. I'm here on a recruiting mission, if you will. And I developed that theme and talked to them about that. I was very pleased because as a result, we met so many wonderful, warm, friendly people. And in so many ways, they're just like us. They may have a different accent, but if there's any nation on the face of the earth that I would choose to live in other than the United States, believe it or not, I'm sorry, Canadians, it's because of your weather, not your attitude, but I would pick Australia. I would not pick Switzerland. I certainly would not pick Germany. I wouldn't want to live in England. If they ever build a freeway across that little island, as my brother said, they'd find out how small it is and they'd all leave. But anyway, I don't want to go over there. I'd rather live in the United States, but I'll tell you, when you go to Perth, which we didn't this time, and it's so much more like America over there, it's hard to believe. We had wonderful results of that meeting. We had a very wonderful gentleman who used to have a hydroponic kind of an estate where he grew all kinds of vegetables over in Fiji. And he lost all of that as a result of a government coup. We spent a good bit of time with him. He is going to be a host, and we have a brand new hosted fellowship group on the Gold Coast in Australia as a result of that meeting. I also, because no one else was around to do it, so don't get ideas out there in the hinterland because I quit doing this years ago when we had other younger men to do it, but I baptized three people, a mother and daughter, on the next morning, and another lady who wanted to be baptized and for some reason couldn't get there at that time on the following morning. And we had the swimming pool all to ourselves, a beautiful tropical environment out there at about 6 o'clock in the morning. No one was around, and I've got pictures of that, so that was wonderful to have three baptisms. Then for that Tuesday, we had to drive on Monday all the way down to Port Macquarie. If you look that up on a map, it's amazing to me that in Australia, their main highway, Australian Highway Number 1, from all the way up in Townsville and Cairns, all the way down to Brisbane and Port Macquarie and clear down to Sydney on the entire length of their east coast, is much of it a two-lane highway around curves, up and down hills, and some of it quite rough. It's amazing to me how really wealthy and blessed the United States is. There are hundreds of farm-to-market roads in the United States, and here in Texas, farm-to-market roads that are in better shape and wider, with a wider area shoulder on it, than the main highway up and down the length of the east coast of Australia. So we drove for about 6 hours, I think, to get down there. Port Macquarie is also quite tropical, and we saw a lot of it. Oh, and I saw on the way back one kangaroo. Got to see one kangaroo. You know, here in Texas, you'll see a sign that says, have a picture of a deer, and it'll say, watch for deer for the next number of miles. Down there, it watched for kangaroos for the next number of kilometers. And, of course, you're driving on the left side of the road, which is a difficult. I've been doing it for years when I'd go to England or down there before, but it takes a little bit of consciousness. Time and again, Mark would go around, or I would, and try to get on the wrong side. Where'd the steering wheel go? Well, it wasn't there. So we finally got a little bit more accustomed to it. But, you know, I would notice when I'm driving, and I'd be coming close to traffic, going around the corner or whatever, Mark would suddenly start putting his feet on the floorboard. And then I noticed when he was driving that I was putting my feet on the floorboard. And I finally figured it out. You're sitting there in what should be the place with the steering wheel and the brake and the speedometer and everything in front of you, the gas, and instead you're just sitting there in a passenger seat. And you feel utterly out of control. It's like, why are we here? What are we doing here? We're on the wrong side of the road. Traffic is coming at us. And he's going around, and there's a bus about that far away, and I'm just kind of, you can't really relax when you're sitting in the left seat in Australia driving from the right side of the car. Anyway, we had only a group of about 40-some, or I think about 50, I forget, 52, I think is what Murray Ollett said, but
It was a much smaller group, but nevertheless, again, a very warm, very attentive, very friendly group, and we've heard that they're going to also raise up another hosted fellowship group down in Port Macquarie. Well, because our airline tickets were from Brisbane, and believe it or not, you can't fly from Port Macquarie to Sydney. You got to fly from, well, you can, but I think, how is that, Mark, that worked? We couldn't go, there's one way you can only get there by going back to Brisbane and then flying all the way to Sydney. We couldn't do it going the other way. So instead of turning the car in, we had to drive all the way back another 6 hours up to Brisbane and then take a flight and go down to Sydney. When we were there, believe it or not, even though it was in the winter, we were treated to rainy and cloudy weather the rest of our trip until the morning we left. And it rained and it drizzled and it got cold and it wasn't all that pleasant, but a lot better than you had here, I understand. I would talk to my wife once or even twice a day, and what an incredible technology. I've got a little bitty phone that's about this big, fits in my shirt pocket. I would go out on my balcony on the 21st floor, and I'm looking down at a beautiful beach and lagoons and ships and boats, and I'm calling my wife, and she happened to be at lunch with Tony and Glenda down here at a Chinese restaurant in Tyler. I'm talking to her from over 8,000 miles away into her little handheld telephone, and you've got clarity of sound like you're in the next room. What an incredible world it is in which we live, that you can have that kind of satellite communication, instantaneous, and it's just like dialing from somewhere else, except you got to go 00111, then 903, then the number, but it got through just like that. I was absolutely amazed. Well, down there, we had, I think, 95 people showed up, and the morning on that Sabbath before the service, Mr. Murray Allat and Dusan Zubovic, who had been helpful with us for us several years running and helping to arrange a feast down in Albury near Melbourne, came all the way up from Melbourne, as did some other people. And so Mr. Zubovic and Peter and Vivian Ellis and Mr. Murray Allat and Mark and I were in our hotel room, and I laid hands on and ordained Mr. Murray Allat as a minister of Jesus Christ. And he is the only minister in the Intercontinental Church of God in Australia. He's a fine man. We grew to know and to love him and just really get close to him heart to heart, learn all about him and his background. He's the only man in sight that could have had those qualifications and could have been appointed to help head up the work down there. He had been instrumental in getting us legally registered. And here they are with the three of them, donating a lot of time, a lot of travel, a lot of telephone bills, and a lot of their own money over and beyond just tithing in order to maintain a mailing list. He is actually using a laptop, printing out a lot of our literature from our website and having it just printed on a copier or a printing machine. So when the people came to the meetings, instead of having booklets the way we have them here, there were these sheets, just thick piles of them, that Mr. Allat and the others had printed out, and all kinds of booklets and just trays of tapes, and people who came there would go away with a complete armload of literature and of tapes. And so I'm sure that in the ensuing days and weeks, they have already been and will be listening to and studying that material. So who knows what the final outcome will be of the trip down there. Once again, we had a good attendance down in Sydney. I do not know yet. Mr. Allat will tell me after their meeting today and in ensuing weeks how many people were committing to come to their group in Sydney, Australia, after our meeting there. But I spoke three times in that 1 week. It was, I think, a very successful trip, a very tiring trip, and in a lot of ways, a fairly expensive trip, as you can understand. We went tourist class. We didn't try to gild the lily or anything, but nevertheless, the airlines do charge you a little bit of money to fly, and the hotels like to get their money to give you a bed and a shower. And so it was not a cheap routine trip just for the fun of it to go down there to say that we're world travelers. What was the point, do you think? What was the goal? Why did we go to Australia? Well, Jesus Christ says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28:18-20. "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All nations. I would challenge anyone to go up and down the cities in Britain, whether you're talking about Leeds, Manchester, up in Glasgow, Scotland, or down in London itself, or Brighton, or Bath, or wherever you're going to go, and ask how many people remember hearing about the second coming of Jesus Christ, about the kingdom of God that is going to be set up on this earth, about biblical prophecy having to do with the Middle East and Central Europe, how the Berlin Wall would have come down, all of Eastern Europe, including East Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, which is now divided in the Velvet Doors into two different countries, as you know, Slovakia and the Czech Republic, but then they were called Czechoslovakia. And I named them time and again for decades, where the old Holy Roman Empire once held sway would come out from behind the Iron Curtain and coalesce into a United States of Europe. How many of you heard that and remember that? If you can find one out of 10,000, I will be dumbfounded. The same thing goes for the United States. People's attention span is about that of a fourth grader. They don't care, they don't listen, they're not involved, they're uninterested, and they just do not pay any attention whatsoever. Most Americans are absolute illiterates when it comes to history, geography, geopolitics. Most Americans would utterly fail because most of them just take a little bit of a smorgasbord of learning in their high school classes, and any more high school classes are not really teaching as they did back when my dad was in the eighth grade, the kind of things that they did teach then about history, about geography, geology, the sciences. Now they talk about humanism and social studies and all that, and they get into all the leftist stuff about a kind of an agglomeration of races and a kind of a one-world globalism and admitting everyone and different lifestyles and all of that. I imagine a lot of Americans could not even tell me where the Mediterranean Mountains are or the Atlas Ocean. Now, I'm waiting for a chuckle because you're way ahead of me, aren't you? Aren't you? Please? Okay. Nevertheless, you know the Mediterranean is the sea and the Atlas. You know where the Atlas Mountains are? Aha. I'm going to stimulate you to look up in your Atlas when you get home and try to find the Atlas Mountains. Clue. Somewhere near the Mediterranean Sea. All right. I'm just saying that it isn't being taught today, and here is a very serious problem. Almighty God told the ancient Israelites when they would see their parents doing this or that, such as the observance of the Passover, and they would say, Mommy and Daddy, why are you doing this? You were to tell your children that we're doing this because it's in commemoration of how God broke the back of Egypt and brought us out of slavery through the Red Sea, dry shod, into the land of Sinai, and to teach them their roots and their history. It isn't done in the United States today. Most people haven't the faintest idea of the meaning of the back of a $1 bill. They couldn't tell you what it means. I'm wondering if those of you in this room can. I should write, well, I've written on that before, and I won't delay except to say if you look and you start counting, you know, they claim 13 is an unlucky number, but there were 13 tribes if you count the twin tribes, in a sense, of Ephraim and Manasseh, which are Joseph. 12 tribes if you only count Joseph. 13 if you count the children of Joseph, of whom Israel, as he died, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, crossed his hands and said, let my name be named on them. America started with 13 colonies. If you look at the back of a dollar bill, you will find that on the shield of the United States there are 13 stripes, 13 feathers on the tail of the eagle, 13 stars in the glory above its head, 13 leaves on the olive branch, 13 feathers and heads on the clutch of arrows in his claws. You will find there are 13 tiers on the Great Pyramid, the eye on the top that talks about divine providence that is also means a nation not yet complete. And there are so many things, even in our tradition, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the history of our nation, why people think that there is some kind of a clause in the Constitution about the separation of church and state when there isn't. It's found in the Federalist Papers many years later on about the so-called wall of separation, but it's not included in the Constitution at all. And so, culturally, here's what's happening in the world. Remember, this world is in the grips of Satan the devil, of false religions, false geopolitical concepts, of false governments, false everything. And Satan the devil is the great counterfeiter who is struggling for the control of men's minds. The most rapidly growing religion in this world today is a concoction by one man, a former caravan robber, who took a little bit from the Old Testament, a little bit from the New Testament, and a great deal from paganism, mixed it all with his own demented ideas and concocted a religion, which he began to come forth with as his relatives saw him wrapped in a blanket, sweating copiously, mumbling to himself. And eventually they said, "You need to come forth with these pronouncements." And his name is Muhammad. And the most rapidly growing religion in the world today is Islam. Especially, it is growing most rapidly among the young black population of our prison systems. It is growing in every nation of the world. The least rapidly growing religion in the world is nominal Christianity. It is one of the minority religions. When you look at Shintoism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, animism, and Islam. Now, in the teaching that is going out to all of these people, there is no remote resemblance between the kind of an education young people in the United States are being given, with the conceivable exception of a handful here and there of Baptist or other kinds of church-related schools or colleges, between that and what is being taught in these foreign nations about their history. Most Europeans know a great deal more about history than most Americans do. People in Britain know a great deal more about Europe, I'll guarantee you, about the Middle East, about Africa, than Americans do. Americans and Australians are much alike in that way. My son and I both had newspapers. They were two different papers. Mine was about that thick, kind of like a Rocky Mountain News in tabloid, where you just turned it over like this. I turned and I turned and I turned on that morning before we left at breakfast. There on the front page, "He's out," a picture of a cricket player who had been caught taking some kind of diuretic, which I guess they claimed was a drug, and it was the entire front page in the article on the newspaper. As I paged through, it was all about lifestyles. It was about gay rights movements, animal rights movements, about travel, about culture, about styles, about clothing and hairdos. On page 51 was a little article about the struggle over Iraq. Page 51. It showed me what people are concerned about, and I'll tell you, there is no more laid-back country, no more uninvolved country in the world than Australia. And I love those people, just like I love our own people, who are equally uninvolved and uncaring. Australia, in a sense, because of its position in the world, feels that they are out of the area of great harm or of great threat. Many years ago, in the 1970s, when I was there, they had a government policy called populate or perish. And to them, the yellow peril up to their north was much to be feared. Well, they have done that, but unfortunately, what they wanted to do, which is, I think, illustrative when I tell you about Dusan Zubovic, who is a Yugoslav, was to get white Europeans and people from Europe to come down there, or the United States, or from England and or its other colonies like Canada, and to come to Australia so that they would not have, like, maybe only 13 or 14 or 15 million at that time, to stave off something like 1.2 billion of the yellow, the red Chinese in this case, to their north. Now you go there and you drive around Sydney, and whole vast areas don't even have the English language. They're Oriental. They're East Asian Indian. They're from Bangladesh and Pakistan. They're from Indonesia. I was thinking a lot of times when I would look around, I don't remember if there was ever a cab driver that we saw that was a Caucasian that spoke Australian English. You would ask people questions, you'd go into a shop, they were Oriental, they were East Asian Indians, and they're just everywhere down there. So, and also, not only that, but where we were the first part of the trip was a resort part of Australia, And I mean, there were huge buses of Japanese going by and just thousands of Japanese and Orientals everywhere. You would hardly see anyone of a Caucasian ancestry where we went. I said many, many decades ago that the Great Tribulation is going to come to different parts of Jacob in different manners. And that the Great Tribulation, for example, in South Africa, is not going to come from Germany. It's going to come from within. It is not going to happen in Australia that they're invaded by Germany or the United States of Europe. The Great Tribulation is going to come from within and from their immediate north. These teeming areas, you know, the most densely populated part of the world is in Indonesia, where the people per square mile are more densely crowded together than any other place, and I think the island of Java is the key to all of that. You can look it up in your almanac if you care. Now, why did we go to Australia? What is the point? Why did we spend the time and the money? It wasn't because I just like to hear myself speak. I had no idea how many people would come. It was because we have been on down there, and people are hungry, and they are thirsting, and they want to know. And many of them are people who are my age and a little younger or a little older who remember listening to my program clear back in the 1960s and early 70s. And many of them are quite elderly, but there were quite a number of young people there too, because we're on television now, and we had a number of brand new people who had never heard my program before, but came as a result of the television broadcast that is there on the Prime Network all over the country in the hinterland. And so in order to go there and to organize the work, to help organize it, to structure it, to establish it, to give them the conviction that we here in the United States care about them, I told them what we want to see is the work of God done for Australians by Australians. That's what we would like to see. And I told the audiences, you're not going to have to give a dime. All of that literature is free. Those tapes are free. The coffee and soft drinks are free. The snacks are free. You don't have to pay to get in. You don't have to pay to get out. We paid for our trip and our expenses and those at the meeting halls and the expenses of some of our people here in Australia from American dollars. We're not here to get a thing from you. We're here to give something very precious to you if we can. And so that was our motivation, because Jesus Christ of Nazareth has given his true church a commission. You know what a commissioned officer is? Originally, before all of these ranks found their way into the military, a person would be given a commission, and that commission was probably in a scroll sealed with wax with the ring imprimatur of the queen or the king. And it was, you shall build a ship, and you shall sail to Peru, and there you shall harass the whalers, or whatever. And he was a commissioned officer with that particular commission, which was spelled out as to what he was supposed to do. And Jesus Christ gave his true church a commission. Go into the world and announce that there is coming a world-ruling government of God. Now, the world has taken his gospel message, which merely means the good news that he's going to do all of that, and turned it into a kind of a namby-pamby, sticky, sentimental, smarmy, I love you, Jesus, honk if you love Jesus, kind of a message about the person of Jesus Christ, while they absolutely ignore what he taught. For example, a lot of you have had Sunday church background. Let's see if you heard sermons from Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, just these three verses in Isaiah, when you used to go to the Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Baptist, Catholic, or whatever church. Did you hear them preach that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, that means above every great nation, and shall be exalted above the hills, lesser nations, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people, that's on the earth, shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. What is that setting? It's in the distant future, maybe the more immediate future if we really knew. It's in the future. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And the law is going to be enforced on all of the fallen away detractors, dissenters of the former Worldwide Church, who are preaching with all of the energy they can that the law is done away, God is an hypostasis or some kind of a trinity. You can dive headlong into paganism and Easter and Christmas, and you can wear the symbol of the cross, you can eat pork and shellfish, and I hope they enjoy the next possum or roadkill they decide to sit up to. And that they are teaching that to all of these people with alacrity and wipe their mouth and say, we have not sinned. Well, they have a surprise coming. They have a surprise coming because the law is going to be enforced on them too. And the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. You can read rifles into hoes and rakes if you want. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Micah 4, 1 to 3 says almost the same thing in identical words. There won't be a war college. There will not be Pakistanis and others going to war college. They won't be at American forts learning how to subjugate rebellion and how to wage war. And did you hear today that just a matter of hours ago, the second in command, one of the top three or four of the Al-Qaeda leadership, right under bin Laden, has been arrested in Pakistan? You never saw a quicker turnaround of a nation, but they got the message, didn't they? I know that they are teeming with dissidents, and I know that the vast majority of the citizenry would like to kill Americans, and they are fierce, fundamentalist Islamic, but the government is not. And the government and those in control, including the Army and police force, took a look at their border up there and saw what could happen to them when they saw great big bunker buster 15,000-pound bombs creating a hole 60 and 100 feet deep where a bunch of caves used to be. And they said, we don't want any of that. And so they got turned into a bunch of choir boys and decided to cooperate with the United States. So here are the Pakistani people, who used to be absolutely viciously anti-American, have actually cooperated with America and Britain, and their Secret Service and their police were responsible for tracking this guy down and grabbing him. It had been reported just today that when we went along with that absolutely ludicrous, stupid ceasefire that we did to allow certain things to happen, maybe it was Ramadan or some Islamic holy day, who knows, and then they enlarged it to 36 hours, that the people who were killed and those that were near, we were within probably a few hundred yards of getting bin Laden. And that, they now know, is what allowed him to escape in that Tora Bora region, in that mountainous area on the border between Afghanistan and Pakistan, and he got away. I don't have words sometimes. Let me show you something else that you never heard preached in those Sunday churches. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That means a little shoot out of the trunk of Jesse, and Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, the way we do, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He won't listen to gossip or third-party chit-chat. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. If you have a soul factory, if you have a distant triumvirate, some kind of an hypostasis, a kind of a blob of three in one that is way out there, the other side of the furthest black hole on the other side of the 15th billionth galaxy, the other side of that one, wherever he's gone, way away somewhere, and he's got a soul factory that's slowly turning, and every day thousands of little babies are born all over the earth, China, Vietnam, Laos, Kampuchea, down in Cuba, wherever, and every day souls are manufactured, new souls come into being. And every day, look at the obituary in any big city newspaper, look at Tyler for that matter, and try to count them up on a national basis. If you ran a cemetery or a mausoleum, you've got the most assured marketplace of any kind of business on the face of the earth. You can figure the statistics of exactly how many Americans are going to die in a given year, and if you can get a part of that action, kind of like FedEx figured what percentage of the boxes they could ship around. Anyway, enough of that. And people by the thousands are dying every single day. And the churches don't need any intervention on this earth, do they? Why do they need Christ to come back? The souls are flitting off up there. And God is so busy, long lines of them every day, thousands. St. Peter standing there just, I don't know if I can handle any more of these. You go here, you go there, and you go down there. And it's like when, you know, we have the jokes about Bill and Hillary, and Bill had the heavenly fort and saw Hillary go by on the skateboard. Anyway, when they got their rewards in heaven, remember all of that? Well, that's the concept in the minds of millions of people. They think they have an immortal soul, and they think the soul gets to go to heaven when they die, even from a deathbed repentance. So there's no need for any of this to be read to them or taught to them. It says, with righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness, verse 5, the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. There are no wolves and lambs up in heaven. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. I don't know where the idea of a lamb and a lion got started, but that was actually in the seal of the Ambassador College. And that's not what it says here, but that was what was derived from some reason or another. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Now, there aren't animals like that up in heaven above. And it says, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child, a nursing baby, shall play on the hole of the asp, that is like a puff adder, a very dangerous, poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. There again, just like some kind of a poisonous snake, like a rattlesnake. They, that is animals and snakes and poison insects and all the rest, shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. How much knowledge of the true God is there in Iraq? Zero. Iran? Zero. Kurdistan? Turkey? What about United Arab Emirates? Saudi Arabia? What about Dubai? Qatar? What about Yemen? What about any other of the Middle Eastern nations, including, yes, including Israel? How much knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ of Nazareth is extant in the world today? Christians, quote unquote, are being murdered in Egypt and other Middle Eastern nations. There's a great deal almost every day on WorldNet Daily, you can look at it, of Christians being persecuted in Mexico and other countries all over the world. But who are these Christians? They're the people who believe what I just got through describing. The immortality of the soul, the Trinity, going to heaven or hell when you die, the idea of the cross, Jesus died of a broken heart. They believe all these weird, satanic, perverted doctrines, and they do not know that the greatest perversion of all is the picture, the concept, the personality, the goal, the mission in life, the kind of a person he was, the race to which he pertained, the length of his hair, the sturdiness or the shape of his body, his physiognomy, or anything else about the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which they do not know. So they are nominal or professing Christians, and they are fair game, and they're being persecuted by fundamentalist Islamic people as well as others, like in the Philippines, where they're taken hostage and murdered sometimes by those that are in collusion with Al-Qaeda. So it goes on to say, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, like a standard, like a rallying banner. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest, that is the millennial rest of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and Pathros, that's Upper Egypt at the upper reaches of the Nile, from Cush and from Elam. Cush is modern-day India and Bangladesh and Pakistan. And from Shinar, that's modern-day Iraq because it's in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, and from Hamath and the coastlands, as that should read, in other words, dispersed all around the world, the coastlands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the diaspora, as they're called, the outcasts of Israel. But most people think that means only the Jews, and it means nothing of the kind. The house of Israel means America. the United States. It means Canada, Australia, New Zealand. It means Britain. It means the Northwest democracies of Europe, of Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Finland. It means the Belgians. It means the northern half of France. It means the Swiss. It means people all over the world who are actually, and do not know it, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are going to be dispersed all over the world and be regathered. This has never happened in history. It is a prophecy for the future. It is never preached. It's never taught. The Sunday-keeping ministers do not preach it. They don't proclaim it. The envy of Ephraim shall depart. What is there about the British and the Jews? They have had such a turbulent, tumultuous history. The Jews raiding all those forts following World War II, when the British were garrisoning the nation of Israel, and of course the Irgun, the Palmach, the Haganah, were in their own turn called by other people terrorist organizations. They characterized themselves, as do some of the Islamic terrorists today, freedom fighters. They were sort of like the PLO of their day. I know they will feel very badly to hear me say that, if anybody ever does, but they were carrying out murder, assassinations, and kidnappings because they were trying to break the hold of the British on the little homeland, the only homeland to which they aspired, of the Jews. And they did not yet have a homeland at all. Quickly, what is the largest ethnic group in the world today that does not have a homeland of its own? The Kurds, scattered through three different nations, and there are lots of them. They don't have a homeland, and that worries Turkey. It also worries Saddam Hussein. It also worries the Iranian imams. All right. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah, who are they? All Arabs. All Islamic nations, Iran, they are ancient Persians, they're not Arabs, but they are Persian extraction, and they are Islamic. Indonesians, they are Islamic. A lot of the people in Albania, they are Islamic, but they are not Arab. The adversaries of Judah, and they are many, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Palestinians, and that's what it means, the Philistines, toward the west. And they shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Turkey and Syria and Iraq, because that's Edom and Moab. And the children of Ammon, that is the Hashemites of Jordan, the capital is Ammon, shall obey them. Bad news for Hussein, Hassan, and Abdullah. Bad news. The Jews are finally going to rule over the Hashemites in the kingdom of God. I can't help it. I'm not going to make it so, but God Almighty is. The Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. Not like the little Red Sea parting, but now the entire seven streams of the Nile and all of their mighty flow. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left, and there will only be about 10% according to one scripture, from Assyria. It never happened in history, folks. Here again you come to this absolutely incontrovertible impasse. It reads like this. Either there is a God or there isn't. Either the Bible is his word or it isn't. Either this is accurate biblical prophecy or it is not. And if there is a God, and there is, and if the Bible is his word, and it is, and if this is a true prophecy, and it is, this never happened in history. When they were originally taken under the days of Shalmaneser in 721 to 718 BC into the land called Kabur between the Black and the Caspian Sea. And Kabur was merely the name in that ancient language which stood for Heber with the hard K or the H sound, because it was the area of the Habiri who had been taken captive and put in like concentration camps up in that area. Ezekiel wrote from there because he was a captive, and his entire book is written from that area of Kabur between the Black and the Caspian Sea. We know that they wandered, that they went with the subjugated sister state, Assyrians, who were subjugated by the Babylonians. They never returned, and from that area there is no need to dry up the eastern Mediterranean. nor smite the Nile in its seven streams, nor dry up the Bosporus Dardanelles. They could just come overland because that's the way they went up there in the first place, past the Taurus Mountains of modern-day Turkey. So here is a prophecy. There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel on the day that he came out of the land of Egypt. Why is not the good news of the coming kingdom of God preached? Think about it for a minute, if you would. The prophecies depict a world at complete, total peace. They depict a world of agrarian reform, of every family on their own land, growing their own vegetables, with their own cattle and their own animals and stock, with plenty of trees and tinkling rivulets and brooks, with rain in due season, which means wealth to any farmer, dependable rain in due season. No more tears, no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more disease, no more suffering, no more mental anguish, no more debility, no more crib death, no more deformed children. Happy, healthy, robust, obedient children. Wonderful, long-lasting marriages. Families becoming clans, and clans becoming tribes, and tribes becoming nations. The world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, the earth completely reconstructed, rehabilitated, rebuilt, resettled, renewed. If they only thought that was nothing but a nonsense, beautiful dream, you would think the pastors of these Sunday-keeping churches would preach it even as something which is at least a fantasy we can hope for. But they are bitterly against it. They will avoid it. They will ignore it. They will not proclaim it. Now, the only people, and I'm not sure that the other groups are, that are proclaiming the coming kingdom of God with power to the world as a witness and a warning, it's up to you to decide where that work is being done. And whether or not it is in fact being done, and whether or not it is preached as a witness and a warning without fear, without any kind of favor, without any apology, or whether or not it is some kind of a political message by someone somewhere that still has the fanciful notion that by some kind of ecumenical goodness of our hearts, we can get all these 250 different disparate groups to gather together again, put Humpty Dumpty back together again, be just like we were at Ambassador College 1969. You can forget about it. Isn't going to happen. But the work of God is going to be done, and if we won't do it, someone will certainly be raised up to do it. You and I are offered, according to the Word of God, the greatest bargain that has ever been offered in the history of the world. I can't take another 2 or 3 or 4 hours here to preach me out of Romans 8 about the new creature in Christ, about being born of God, about the big picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ, of how quick that might happen and be upon us, of the complete reconfiguration of the Middle East that may come as a result of the fallout of that war. The incredible job that Saddam Hussein has been doing with all the peaceniks around the world, he single-handedly, by his tactics, has managed to deeply divide the United Nations, deeply divide NATO, and virtually cause it to collapse, cause Turkey, like Edom always does, to vacillate back and forth, holding its hand out, asking for about $11 or $15 billion, and at the last moment saying, no, we changed our mind, you can't come in after all, causing anti-Americanism to blossom like a rose in a springtime all over the world. We today are the most hated nation in the world, and a large percentage, perhaps 30-some percent, of the American population will look you in the eye and say to you, George Bush is more dangerous than Saddam Hussein. I see it on the internet every day. The chat rooms are filled with people who are using all kinds of bawdy, vulgar, and blasphemous language, calling each other names, fighting back and forth about whether we ought to go to war. And they're turning Saddam Hussein into a nice man that wouldn't harm a fly. Why don't we take on North Korea first? Don't worry about him. He doesn't really have any weapons. Look at him. He's doing wonderful, says Hans Blix. He's destroying some of his missiles. It's quite a world we live in, isn't it? Now, there is going to come a complete reshuffling, a complete difference in influence, hegemony, and the balance of power in the Middle East. You know why the French don't want us to go in there? Because if we do, we're going to discover how much French infrastructure, how much French money, how many French technicians, how much in the terms of military hardware and all of the engineering and everything that has gone into the actual weapons programs as well as the infrastructure of Iraq. The Germans don't want us to go in for the same reason, but also they fear that the United States, because they say, well, you know, Cheney was with Halliburton, and George Bush was into oil, so it's all about oil. You know, if you got an IQ of 85 and you know no history, no geopolitics, no geography, no nothing else, you just say, duh, yeah, that makes sense to me. It's all about oil. It's all about oil. It's all about oil. Like a bunch of chickens running down. They're just clacking away, quacking away with the same idea, and they just swallow it. It's quite a world we live in. If anybody wants to tell me that they think we're going to be in some kind of a disequilibrium for another 20 years short of some kind of a nuclear outburst or some chemical or biological attack that literally takes the lives of millions, I don't think they know what's going on, because we are trembling on the brink of very, very serious times. My wife and I sometimes talk about that from the standpoint of our grandchildren. I don't want them to live in this ugly world. I want them to live in the kind of a world that she described in the Word of God, the way the kingdom of God is going to rule on this earth in the millennial reign of Christ. What kind of a bargain is it that tells you you've all you got to do is repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit of God, and you shall receive not only salvation, but to him it overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be broken to shivers. Yes, Christ is coming as a conquering king, even as I received of my Father. Well, I can't help but look at things from a global standpoint just a little more, having traveled almost halfway around the world and back. I can't help but having my eyes open to what is happening in a global sense and not just a little local church sense. So I'm trying to share that with you as much as I can today, because after all, I have for some reason been nominated as the chairman of the Intercontinental Church of God.